All right, brethren, today, as you may be aware, I'll be speaking on Germany in prophecy. I'd like to get started off talking about who they were historically, and this will be the first part of the sermon, and we'll jump around a bit through history in order to try to paint a picture of who the modern-day Germans are or were. So this is by no means going to be an exhaustive look at it, but it should give you a working knowledge and a basis to build on. I'd like to start off, and again, most of you are somewhat familiar with the story, and we'll be filling in parts here and there, but who were the Assyrians? The word Assyria is translated from the word Asher. Asher being the second son of Shem, this word in Strong's, again, Asher, is translated both Asher and any another form of the spelling of Asher without the H, as well as Assyria or Assyrians. So you can see basically it's pretty straightforward where the Assyrians came from, and it was from Asher, their descendant of his, and he was, again, the second son of Shem, or the grandson of Noah. As is common, Assyria may refer to a man or a warrior or his descendants or even an entire country. Now, this isn't peculiar, as the Bible uses other names in exactly that way. In Genesis 10:21, we won't go there, but we read that Asher was indeed the son of Shem, and thus the grandson of Noah. Now, in ancient times, it was often that they would make a god out of famous people, obviously in their ignorance and based on, a lack of education and knowledge, and being the ungodly people that we can be. They would do this, and this applies as well to Asher. Over time, the Assyrians worshipped him as the supreme god of the Assyrian pantheon. That's why we find in among the Teutons, the Teutonic people, the ancestors of the German-speaking people, that they worshipped a pantheon of gods, and their main god was Tu, T-I-E-U. The god of war, sometimes also known as Thor or Thur. And this could also obviously involve the Assyrian god Asher. In Wikipedia, it says that Asir, A-E-S-I-R, Asir, is the term denoting a member of the principal groups of gods of the pantheon of Norse paganism. They include many of the major figures, such as Thor. And the ancient manuscripts, Asher, or Asur, is often referred to as Ather, A-T-H-U-R, or Thur, or Ather. And the country of Assyria is repeatedly referred to as Athuria. So, in Wiki, it says that Ather, A-T-H-U-R, is the Aramaic name for Assyria. And Athura is an Assyrian province of the Persian Empire. And of course, there are several references, and I won't belabor the points today in terms of quoting names and places and dates, but just give you an overview of what we're doing. But there's quite a few other places that equate Asher and Athor. So what we're seeing here is an etymology of the names. It's the history of the words, their origins, how their form and meanings have changed over time. But what we're seeing here is the necessity to put all these different pieces together as we go through different documents and whatnot through our research. And by doing that, we can finally come up with who the Assyrians were and are. Now, moving on to what Mr. Harris was referring to, one of the Standing Watch programs on Trier. This is another thing I won't go into in depth, because I'll just refer you to the Standing Watch program, which goes into it for about 15 minutes, along with pictures, plus a first-hand visit of the city by Norbert Link. But at Trier, another couple of the pieces of the puzzle have been left. Let me sum it up by saying that, according to legend, there was an inscription that was on a building in Trier that said it existed 1,300 years to Rome. Now, Rome was established around 753 B.C., so 1,300 years pushes that back to around 2050 B.C., and that would put Trier being founded around the time of Noah. So that's how far back they're saying they go and that they exist. So the legend goes on to say that Trier was built 4,000 years ago from this time right now by Treveta, who was son of an Assyrian king, Ninus. And the fact that Ninus was actually an Assyrian king is confirmed through history. Legend has it that after the death of King Ninus, that Treveta moved from ancient Assyria and migrated up to Trier. And Trier, or Trier, is supposedly another name for Treveta. There are also pictures, and these were the pictures, again, that Mr. Harris was referring to in the Standing Watch program, that show, again, that reiterate all this, and that King Ninus was who he was, and Treveta was who he was, and did what he did. And I think it was a picture that was painted around the 17th century, if I remember. So, what we have now is that, okay, there are, and again, this is legend, and it's, we'll try to verify it with other facts here and there in a bit, but again, nobody was here, was actually there at the time, so it's always difficult. And I should just throw in too, as a caveat, as you go through and hopefully research this on your own or read the booklet and look at other references to it, that you can start to see how difficult one this is to put together, but how it is just here and there and everywhere. But one of the other things too was that there's a soldier named Bravo who was living in Troy, and Troy was one of the kind of the havens for the Assyrians. But when Troy fell around 1183 BC, that he left this haven, because again he had no longer the protection that he had had under Troy, and he fled and migrated up to Europe, where he settled in and around the area of Trier. And an old chronicle of these events says, Bravo, the name of the soldier, was filled with joy there in the area around Trier to meet the descendants of the Assyrians who had followed Treveta, an Assyrian king. So, of course, Trier is in modern-day Germany. I'd like to talk briefly about the Assyrian migrations after Nineveh fell. So what they basically say is that the Neo-Assyrian Empire began around 1000 B.C., and to give you a reference, when Jonah went to Nineveh, that was probably around 800 BC, give or take 20 years. Well, they turned from their ways, but then, obviously, about 150 years later, they were back to their old ways, if not sooner. And then in 612 BC, the Empire of Nineveh fell. So Nineveh, which was in present-day Iraq, fell to the Babylonian Medes. And some of the conquered Assyrians actually remained in that area, which is present-day Iraq. But so we actually can even find some of their descendants still in that area. Other Assyrians at the time followed in another of the leaders, Asher, I think it's Ubalat, who established a short-term little government in Haran, but he was defeated there a few years later. And still other Assyrians migrated east to present-day Iran. But most of the Assyrians went westward after the fall of Nineveh, according to Charles Pfeiffer in his book on Old Testament history. Along with Charles Pfeiffer, there was Silex, who wrote around 550 B.C. that the coast of the Black Sea was called Assyria. So what we're here, we're painting a picture of what these people were doing, what happened to them. But the Black Sea is just to the north of the area we've been talking about. And again, as Mr. Harris was mentioning in the announcements, it is good to get your atlas out or go to Google Maps or something and have a look at these things and have a look at where the Black Sea is and where present-day Iran, Iraq, Syria, and whatnot are, and what you can do and what direction people would have to take or would take, and perhaps why they would, as you start comparing all these things. But according to another one, Diodorus said that Assyria was a large colony in northern Asia Minor, which was a little bit to the south of the Black Sea. Pliny the Elder said that in his time, the Assyriani, the Assyrians, lived north of the Black Sea. Again, go look at that. But when you take all these results together, all the statements that everybody is saying, it seems that most of the surviving Assyrians immigrated after the fall of Nineveh in the course of time over the Caucasus to Western Europe. Now, So we've been working back in time, forward. Let's work kind of forward now, back in time just a little bit, and see, where do the Germans come from? Who are their ancestors? It's accepted that the Germans came from this area that we're talking about, the area around the Caucasus in the Black Sea, that, again, the Assyrians, quote-unquote, went up to. Jerome, who lived around 340 A.D., during the time of the great Indo-European migrations, in one of his letters quoted, "Asher is also joined with them." He was referring to the Indo-Germanic tribes that were that invaded Western Europe. Schmidt said, "There's no doubt that they," speaking of the Germans, "immigrated to Europe from the Caucasus and the countries along the Black and the Caspian Sea." So from this we see that the immigration of Assyria into Europe is in line with the immigration or the migration of the ancestors of the Germans from the same area along the same time, since Assyria is joined with them, as Jerome tells us. So the Assyrians were part of this Indo-Germanic tribes that settled in Europe. So you're going, well, how can you tell for sure? Well, there was another way, too, is that it's interesting that the Assyrians, whenever they were being differentiated between the darker-skinned people that they lived among in ancient Assyria, they're often called the Leucosyri. So Leuco, as some of you may know, is a word for white, as in leukocyte, like a white blood cell. And, of course, Syri, S-Y-R-I, is the root there for Syrian or Syrian. So basically, what the peoples, the Assyrians, were differentiated, and some of them were these blonde or white, as the ancient Greek writings testify to. And of course, this is in line with what we started out as, is that Asher was of Semitic origin. In other words, he was from the line of Shem. And so it would stand to reason that he would have a lot of the personal or physical characteristics of any of the descendants of Shem. So there's other things, too, in terms about where the Deutsch get their name. There's a whole etymology there that I've decided not to go into for sake of time and just clarification, but I would encourage you to look at that as well as the chapter on the Hattie or the Chatty that will be coming out in the new booklet with the same title. But there's even further evidence, and again, we're looking at just taking pieces here and there and putting it all together and trying to substantiate it, but Herodotus called some of the tribes of the Assyrians the Germani. Descendants to Asher were called the Almani or the Halmani, and the Romans called a Germanic tribe the Alemanni. And still today, and the reason I bring that up is because in Spanish, when you say Germany, it's Alemania, and in French is Alemania or Alemania or Alemania. It's all very similar. So the point is that you're starting to see that there are still vestiges even today, if you trace it all the way through and all the way back and forward, that the modern-day Germans are indeed, a lot of them are descended from the Assyrians. The idea that the Assyrians are the ancestors of the Germans was not unknown in the past. There are other writers, such as Hines, who wrote 47 Identifications of the British Nation with the Lost Tribes, Lost Ten Tribes. He says, "We have long held the Germans to be identical with the Assyrians, and shall be prepared in due course, if no one else in the meantime will take this matter in hand, to come forward ourselves with proofs." So there's many more, and we're getting close to the end of this part, this section, but there are many more outside of our church that have done this, have documented. And the reason I say that is because whenever you go online and perhaps start looking into the subject and Googling it, the Church of God will be among the more prevalent in terms of the ones who have documented these things. And of course, you always have to be suspect when it's only internal evidence that you quote from in terms of trying to prove something that your church believes. But the reason has been, I guess, well, I'm almost positive, is that we understand the significance of this, and so we've sought to look into it more in depth and to connect the dots, as it were. And outside of the church, people do not understand the significance. I did ask somebody from Germany today. I said, where do Germans come from? And, you know, I didn't get too much past the first generation. And this is like a 50-year-old lady. It, you know, maybe she's forgotten some of her history, but that's as far as it goes. So it's not commonly known. The other thing I guess I should warn you about is, in studying all this stuff, there are those out there that are looking to discredit the things that are being said for whatever reasons they have, you know, whatever past animosities they may feel that I've noticed have gone on, and they're trying to say, well, no, that's all, you know, balderdash or whatever. And so you just need to be careful as you go through it and document it and try to, you know, put all the pieces together. And I think, honestly, you know, at the end of the day, you know, God had his hand in a lot of this, because nowadays it's you know, you can go through and you can look up all this stuff, but most of it has come from previous people in the church before the days of the internet, having put a lot of these things together and made the connections. So what we've seen here shows that both legends as well as documented history confirm that at least some of the modern speaking German peoples, some of the modern German speaking peoples, are descendants of the ancient Assyrians. Now, this knowledge is necessary. It's a prerequisite for a correct understanding of biblical prophecy. And this is biblical prophecy, obviously, of the future, but the very near future. The second part of the sermon now has to do with Assyria in prophecy, or more appropriately today, Germany in prophecy. Now that we've identified who modern-day Assyria is, we can apply the prophecies regarding them more specifically. So right now, present day, we're not really at odds with Assyria or with Germany. But the fact is that the Bible says that's the way we're going to feel right before things begin to happen. When I say we, I'm speaking of Israel and the UK specifically, as well as the US. They're actually going to be in a position where they will need to ask help from Germany. If you could turn to Jeremiah 2, we'll begin in Jeremiah 2 and skip through several verses in that chapter. And just as a reminder, as we go along, the house of Israel, when we talk about the house of Israel, we're referring to the United States, Britain, and or I should say Great Britain, as well as the Commonwealth thereof. And whenever we refer to Jacob, that would be the same thing. As well as House of Judah and Jews, we refer to modern-day state of Israel, the Jews being one of the more of the populated tribe there. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 4, Jeremiah 2 and verse 4, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob," so it identifies who we're talking to, "and all the families of the house of Israel." So, as we said before, who they were. Skipping down to verse 8, it says, "The priest did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges." And down in verse 13, we see some of the reasons why all these things are happening. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So after seeking their own way, they look for help from some other human powers, and specifically Assyria." Verse 15, "The young lions roared at him," Israel, "and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant." In verse 17, "Have you not brought this on yourself? And that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way?" So again, we're making a correlation, cause and effect, why some of these things are coming on these people. And then in verse 18, he says, "And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river?" So they were pursuing their own ways, doing their own things. And then when that doesn't work and they have problems, instead of turning back to God, we see they turn to Assyria. But Assyria cannot help. The prophet Hosea, in Hosea 5, describes this undertaking as being futile, the one that the modern Israelites and the Jews are doing to obtain this help from Assyrians. So in Hosea 5, we'll read verses 9 to 13. We'll be spending quite a bit of today in Hosea and Isaiah, so if you want to keep some fingers there. Plus we'll go a few other places, obviously. But in Hosea 5, verses 9 through 13, it says, Ephraim, modern Great Britain, shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark or a boundary. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment. Because, why? He willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, in verse 12, I will be to Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jerob. And of course, Jerob means fighter or somebody who's quarrelsome, and he's a future leader over the German-speaking people and the United States of Europe, the king of Assyria. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. So prophecy seems to indicate that Ephraim and Judah will feel comfortable at this point asking Assyria or Germany for help, but it won't come to pass. I would say that, you know, right now our relationship with them is at this point. Now, it's obviously hasn't always been like this. Back during World War II, which wasn't really so long ago, this would never have been the case. Plus, even if it had been that we felt that we were comfortable, they were not in a position to. Specifically after World War II, they were rebuilding. And then even more recent times, they reunited with Eastern Germany. Again, a lot of people were moaning and groaning about the economic hardship that was going to be. And of course, you know, here we are now, they've come out of it. But what we're seeing right now in Europe, too, is a lot of people saying, well, you know, look at Europe. They're in a problem, you know, big mess right now with all the crisis that they're having with, you know, Portugal and Ireland and Greece and Spain and whatnot. And, you know, they don't look like they're going to be in a position to help us. And I don't necessarily, again, this is just me, see us asking at this point in time Germany for help. But that may be on the very, very soon horizon. I was just reading this morning, too, that the EU zone as a whole is showing growth over the last quarter. And of all the countries in the EU zone, only one of them had a negative growth. I think that may have been Portugal, if I recall. I just scanned the article. But the point being is that with all the problems that we're having here and all the problems that we thought they were having there, all of a sudden, you know, EU is not doing so poorly. And of course, that's been buoyed by Germany. They were the number two. They were recognized as the number two exporter of goods behind China. So China was number one. Germany was number two exporter in the whole world of all the countries. I don't even know how many we have now. It was over 200 last time I checked. But they're number two, and the U.S. is now number three. And of course, they said, well, that's because the euro is stronger and the dollar is weaker. And we're going, well, you know, duh, of course. You know, that's all part of it, too, part of the economy. So what I'm saying here, though, is that we're seeing the development of Europe being led by Germany, and there's a core of them. They're going to come up, as we know. They're going to be the last resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. And yet, you know, we've been saying this for how many years? And even in recent times, people are just saying, okay, well, I you know, you guys are way out there, you know, however they're going to be polite about it. But the point is that they're coming more into a position as an economic power and soon a political power, to where we're going to say, okay, hey, yeah, could you give us some help? So, note in Hosea 7, verses 8 through 11, the state that the UK is going to be in when they ask for this help. It's a state that they will see that they're already in and increasingly heading more and more towards. In Hosea 7, verse 8, it says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, and yet he does not know it. And then verse 10, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Again, the ongoing theme. And then verse 11, Ephraim is also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria, they go to Germany. Do we see that the UK is already a long way down this path? Soon, though, they will actually come to an agreement or accord with Germany. You see that in chapter 12 of Hosea. Hosea 12, verses 1 and 2, a few pages over. It says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, an agreement, an accord, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. So for not pursuing God and his ways, they will be held accountable. And instead, the ones that they sought in vain to get help from will turn on them unexpectedly. And I say unexpectedly because they obviously felt that they were in a position to go to him in the first place, never thought that, you know, this was going to happen. They thought they were some type of friend that they could get help from. But we find that another war is prophesied and that Assyria will wage war against Israel and Judah. Ezekiel 23, if you would turn to please turn to Ezekiel 23. The prophecies in the book of Ezekiel make clear that this initial peaceful and friendly relationship between the modern house of Israel and the modern Assyrians will change and will become exactly the opposite. Ezekiel 23 and verse 4. Their names, Oholah, the elder, and Oholabah, her sister, they were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholabah. So we're talking about Samaria. That's speaking of Israel, because Samaria was the capital in Israel's capital had been in ancient Samaria. In verse 5, Oholah played the harlot even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria or Germany, with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. And so what is the effect of leaving God and going after other gods? Verse 9, therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. But it won't be just the modern house of Israel, but also the state of Israel, the modern house of Judah, as we see in Isaiah 8, verses 7 through 8. Isaiah 8, verses 7 through 8. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them, Judah, the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he will pass through Judah, and he will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. A mass enslavement and a displacement will be the result. Assyria, which will invade the territories of the modern Israelites and the Jews, will bring some of the prisoners into its own country, just as they did in Second World War. If you recall, many of the people that were subdued were brought into Germany and used as forced labor. Other Israelitish and Jewish prisoners of war will be transported into a wide variety of countries. Isaiah 11, verses 11 through 12, tells us more about this. Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12, a few pages over. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who were left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, which was a part of Egypt and or India, and Cush, which is North Africa, Ethiopia, Sri Lanka, maybe India, from Elam, which is Iran, Shinar, that's the former Babylon, which is now Iraq, from Hamath, which might be an area in ancient Babylon, or a designation for Ham, whose descendants are now among the Arabs and the Ethiopians and the North Africans, as well as the Palestinians and the Libyans, and the islands of the sea. So quite a few places he will have to gather them from. And he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Assyria, though, will also wage war against Egypt. In the coming war, Assyria will not fight on the side of Egypt, but rather go to battle against Egypt. Israel and Judah will also think that they can obtain help from Egypt. But again, as we'll see, that is misplaced as well. Isaiah 20, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 20, verse 4 through 6. We see that Israel will not allow Egypt to help Israel or Judah, that it will never manifest itself. Isaiah 20, verse 4. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners, and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of the territory will say in that day, surely, such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, how shall we escape? So it's not, they obviously not going to escape. After Assyria conquers Egypt and has incorporated them into their kingdom at the time, it would deport some of these prisoners of war into Egypt as well as the other countries that we just talked about. Hosea describes where the modern Israelites and Jews will be deported to by the Assyrians in the next war. Hosea 9, verse 3. We'll go through a few verses in different chapters here. Hosea 9, verse 3. They, speaking of Israel, in verse 1, shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and shall not eat unclean things, and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Of course, when it's talking about Egypt, it doesn't say the land of Egypt, but Egypt as a metaphor for sin. But they will be in Assyria, so they shall eat unclean things there. A couple chapters over in 11, verse 4 and 5. 11, verses 4 and 5, it says, I drew them, again speaking of Israel, in verse 1, with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian, the German, shall be his king. because they refused to repent. And just skipping down to verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. That's west of Jerusalem. In Hebrew, there is no term for northwest. There's other passages talking about the captivity being west of Jerusalem, or other passages designated as being north of Jerusalem. So you have to take a combination of the two, and it's northwest and of Jerusalem, which is exactly where Germany is situated. And then in verse 11, they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt. Again, note, it does not say the land of Egypt. Like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Zechariah expounds on this further in chapter 10 of the book. Zechariah 10, verses, mostly verses 6 through 10. We'll skip one verse in there. Zechariah 10, verses 6 and 7 to start. Says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, another name for Ephraim and Manasseh, and I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. And then verse 7, in particular, those of Ephraim. Verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples. They shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. So Assyria, when they do this, they will not be alone in this next war against Israel and Judah. Rather, the modern Assyrians, the Germans, will be backed by many nations. Ezekiel 23 verses 22 and 24. Go back to Ezekiel 23, if you would. Ezekiel 23, verses 22 to 24. Therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. So we're talking about, in addition to the Assyrians, perhaps this reference here to the Babylonians and Chaldeans may be a reference to the soon-coming political Babylonian system. In verse 24, and they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them. God is giving them this judgment to execute upon Israel and Judah. And they shall judge you according to their judgments. Also in Psalms 83, in Psalm 83, verses 4 through 8, let's see. Let's go through that briefly. Again, we've written about this in our booklets. Psalm 83, verses 4 through 8. It's a remarkable prophecy about the agreement between the Assyrians and quite a few other nations that will ally against Israel. It says, they have said, come and let us cut off them from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom, Turkey, and the Ishmaelites, Saudi Arabia, Moab, parts of Jordan, perhaps western Iraq, the Hagrites, perhaps Assyrians, Gabal, Lebanon, Ammon, Jordan, and Amalek, perhaps a modern description of the PLO, Philistia, the modern Palestinians from the Gaza Strip, with the inhabitants of Tyre, which is the Babylonian system. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, which is Jordan. So this realization sets in that modern Israel will finally understand that its true help can only come from God. not from any human power or physical things or their old ways. And so Israel will finally, after this time of great calamity, will turn to God after being punished. Back to Hosea, Hosea 14, verses 2 through 4. Hosea 14, verses 2 through 4. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. And then verse 3, here's the realization. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. So that's why God is doing this, is to bring about this repentance, to bring about a turning away from where they thought they should be, where they could be, to towards him. God will be using Assyria or Germany in order to execute this punishment, to bring this about on the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But it's a punishment, and it has to be understood this way, that it is a punishment from God, because the Israelites and the Jews had been a faithless people. Assyria, as they're apt to do, will go too far over the top. So God will have to deal with them by punishing them. Isaiah 10 tells us a little more about this. Isaiah 10. We'll go through verses 5 through 27. Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 27. We start off with a description of what God is doing with Assyria, why he is using them. He says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." God had used them as a tool to punish. "I will send them against an ungodly nation," here talking about Israel and Judah, "and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets." He gives them the okay to do this. Yet he does not mean so, nor does he think so. In other words, they do not see themselves as this righteous tool of God. But it is in his heart to destroy. And that's the way they are and have been, and they have always been known as a warlike people, the Assyrians have. "And cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols." Verse 11, "As I have done to Samaria," the house of Israel, "and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem," or the house of Judah, "and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks." Again, it goes to his head, all this that's happening. He thinks that he's doing it in and of himself. "For he says, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom," I'm so smart, "for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man." Verse 15, "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it?" Skipping on, "Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up, as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day." The retribution from God will not take a long time. Verse 18, "And it will consume the glory of his forest and the fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may ride on them. And it shall come to pass in that day," in the end time, that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated him, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. So they will eventually learn this lesson where they first depended on themselves and their ways and then sought help for the Assyrian. But finally, they will not depend on anybody but the Lord. Verse 24, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt, i.e. when Assyria will enslave Israel and Judah, as has been the case in Egypt. In verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, this is talking about Assyria, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, as his rod was on the sea, so he will lift up in the manner of Egypt, as you know, the army of Pharaoh perished in the flood. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck. Although God's going to punish Israel and Judah through Assyria, Assyria is not going to see themselves as an instrument in God's hands. And it's going to destroy these nations, and it really has no good reason for this behavior, this going up over and beyond. Assyria will by no means be just to Israel and to Judah. Hence, we read what it says in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, we'll read 1 and 2 and 4 through 6. Isaiah 52. It says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So we saw the yoke at the end, verse 27, and again we're seeing the bonds of your neck, like a yoke, which again talks and is referring to the captivity, the actual physical captivity of these people, which is hard to imagine, and even within some of the fellowships of the Church of God, they do not see this. They do not believe that this can happen. So if they don't, how much less sometimes can the people of the world see this? Nobody believes that the U.S., Britain, maybe they can think Israel would be, though it'd be kind of hard to imagine how they've withstood everybody for so long already, that they're all going to become captives. They're going to be enslaved. Verse 4, Isaiah 52, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Again, they don't see themselves as this instrument in God's hands. Now, continuing in this vein, verse 5, says, now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail. The Assyrians are going to be harsh and unjust, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day, in the end time, that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. So because of this pride and this arrogance and this ruthlessness that the Assyrians will display, God will not let them go unpunished. Isaiah 14, verse 24 and 25. Isaiah 14, 24 and 25. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his, this is Assyria's yoke, this one of slavery and captivity, shall be removed from them, and this burden removed from their shoulders. So what we see here is that the king of Assyria will fall in the promised land. This is further illustrated in Isaiah 10, in verse 12. A few chapters back, Isaiah 10, and verse 12. Therefore, It shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Please turn to Daniel 11. Turn back to Daniel 11. And we'll see a little bit more about his demise in the Holy Land. And we'll also come across another synonym for the king of Assyria. Daniel 11, verses 40 through 42 and 45. It says in verse 40, for reference to who we're talking about, at the time the end of the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north. So we're talking about the king of the north here. Shall come against him like a whirlwind, the chariots, horsemen, and with many ships he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Verse 41, he shall also enter into the glorious land. It's the same place that we were talking about before, the promised land. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from the hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. The land of Egypt shall not escape. And then down in verse 45, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious Holy Land, speaking of the king of the north, the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So by comparing these verses, we see that the king of Assyria and the king of the north are the same person. The destruction of Assyria and its end time leader, the king of Assyria, is also described in Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. Again, we're working our way through this, mostly chronologically, and at the same time putting together more different aspects of this and putting them together. So far we've put together the king of the north and the king of Assyria, as well as King Jareb, are all one and the same person. In verse 30 of Isaiah 30, the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. How will this happen? For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod, and in every place where the staff of punishment passage, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight it. And then verse 33, for Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it was prepared, the king of Assyria. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. So we're talking about the fate here of the king of Assyria. He's going to be burned up in a place likened to a stream of brimstone, also referred to as Tophet, which literally means a burning place or a lake of fire. Christ, in the end time, will seize the beast, and I'll just quote this, and throw him into a lake of fire, as Revelation 19:20 talks about. So if we compare that statement that we know of, as well as this one in Isaiah 30, then it's apparent that the beast, the political leader, is the king of Assyria, and the beast, the king of the north in Daniel 11, and the king of Assyria and King Jareb are all identical to one another. And obviously, as we start putting all this together, here a bit, there a bit, you know, a little bit here and a little bit there, it all starts to come together. We start to see the whole picture, the big picture, but it's a necessity to start putting these things together to understand the full story. God emphasized again and again that he will destroy Assyria, and especially the king or the ruler of Assyria. Obviously, God could achieve this through others, through other armies, as he did with Assyria. But it seems, however, that he's going to personally intervene and directly and immediately with Assyria. In Isaiah 31, verses 4 through 9, Isaiah 31, verses 4 through 9, we see this. "For For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then, in verse 8, Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. Verse 9, he shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, there's several verses throughout Zechariah 14. We won't turn there. It, again, says the same thing as you go through it. I recommend you read that in this context. And that basically the Lord, Jesus Christ, will return to the Mount of Olives and to fight against those who have invaded Jerusalem, and that Assyria will be destroyed in one day by a plague that will wipe out the armies. Historically, brethren, German-born leaders have sat on the quote-unquote throne of the beast. We know that Otto the Great did it. We know about Charles V of Habsburg, and most recently, Hitler, who wanted to establish his own 1,000-year Reich under an Aryan or a Germanic master race. So the fact that this is going to happen again, and that it's going to be a German that's going to be doing it, shouldn't come to us as anything unusual. Brethren, this is coming to pass right now before our very eyes. We're seeing signs of it weekly. We're talking about it as often. They will rise again, and it will be the final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. Brethren, this is all the work of the hand of God. The good news is that, as you can imagine, is that everyone will soon have enough of war. I mean, I have enough of it just reading about it. But in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, it tells us that that will be the case. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. In verse 2 it says, Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords, their implements of war, into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So ultimately, Assyria, Egypt, and Israel will find their way to God. God's judgment, his punishments, his corrections will finally achieve their intended purpose. And that is that man will turn from his evil deeds and towards the Creator, towards God alone. Today, the peoples and nations, including Assyria, maybe even especially Assyria, are not ready for this. But the time will come. Isaiah 19, verses 21 through 25 for a final set of scriptures. Isaiah 19, 21 through 25. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt. Notice the main players here. the ones we've been talking about. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into the Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. What a contrast. In that day, Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Brethren, what an awesome plan that God is working out here below for the best of everyone involved. Let's pray and get ready so that we are not caught unaware. One of the appealing aspects of prophecy is knowing what the future brings. People want to know what that is, and we have been given that knowledge. Prophecy is, though, is not to show what we know and to show that we're right, but to show what God is, that He is right. With this knowledge comes responsibility. Knowledge alone, without a practical application, is worthless. We are privileged to have access to what the Word of God says concerning the modern Assyrians, the Germans, in the end time. So now it is incumbent upon us to act accordingly and get this message out to the world.